1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 22, and I've chosen to deal with that large a portion of Scripture because it is one single event, as it were. So I want to treat it in that way, as one single event. I want to preach through this and look at what God has for us in it. So I would invite you to read with me first the first four verses of chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 choice men, chosen men from all of Israel, and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" Well, David and his men have gone from the wilderness of Maon, where they have escaped Saul and the army of Israel, to the wilderness of En-Gedi near the Dead Sea. The distance between the two locations is about a 15-mile trek. David seems to be hoping that perhaps, just maybe, Saul will not track him there. In verses 1 and 2, having dealt with the threat from the Philistines, Saul is again told where David is. And so he gathers 3,000 of his best soldiers to go after David and his men. They head out to a place called the Rocks of the Wild Goats in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And as they are searching for David, they come to the sheepfolds, and Saul goes into a cave to answer the call of nature, as it were. A safe and supposedly quiet place to take care of himself. But unknown to him, he has entered into the very cave where David and his 600 men are sitting in the inner recesses and darkness of the cave. Well, because there is no sound of people or a city in the desert wilderness, only a still quiet, it is likely that David and his men would have heard someone enter into the cave. And so they sit, waiting quietly to see who it is. But then they realize that it is the king, Saul, who has entered into the cave. And if you were to place yourself in their position, you would not be able to believe what is happening. Here comes the very king, the evil King Saul, the wicked King Saul, who has been hunting your life. And now he is without his men, standing before you in a cave all alone. The picture of vulnerability. Amen. So Saul has entered the cave, and having removed his royal king's robe and laid it aside, it is then that his men urge David to kill Saul. They remind him of what is apparently a word from God, that he would give his enemy into his hand. They say to him, "David, this is the day. And not, this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made to give your enemy into your hand." Listen to what they say to him. They recount to him something that Scripture does not record for us except in this place. "Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you." As seems good to you. Hold on to that thought. This is David's first real test. Well, some might say, and some have said, well, to go out onto a battlefield against a giant with nothing but a bag of stones surely would be a test. But not a test like this one. Up until now, David has been running for his life, and Saul has had the upper hand over and over again. Surely if David had walked into this cave, and it were Saul and his men sitting in the dark recesses, there would be no question, would there? There would be no hesitation. Saul would kill him immediately. But the question that David has to wrestle with is this: what kind of a king will he be? Saul, a man who always had his spear at the ready in his hand, certainly would have taken David's life had an opportunity like this been given to him. This is David's opportunity to grasp what God had promised him. All David has to do is make one move with his sword, and the relentless pursuit of Saul is over, and the kingdom is his. Here's his enemy. Surely God has given him into his hand for just this purpose, right? Well, this is not only the first major test that David has faced, it is the first and greatest temptation that David has faced up until now. He has a choice to make. Will he begin his rule with bloodshed, the blood of the king? Or will he put his trust in the word of God? With great stealth, he sneaks up behind Saul, reaches out his knife, and instead of cutting the throat of the king, he cuts a corner off of the king's robe, resisting the urging of his own men that he kills Saul, and the urging that God has delivered David's enemy into his hand. David could have quietly killed him and ended it. He's faced a very long and extremely difficult trial, losing his reputation, his home, and has endured much hardship. And now the opportunity to end it all is right in front of him. After all, who could blame him after multiple attempts to kill David? The chance to be done with being hunted and living out in the wilderness, scavenging for food, always looking over his shoulder, wondering when would Saul and the army find them. One stroke of his sword and it's over. Well, I believe there are some things that we can learn even at this early stage in the narrative. And it's number one, that David would wait for that which God had told him would be his. See, God had already sent Samuel the prophet and anointed David as king. The throne was his according to the word of God, according to God's promise. God's promise. God had given him the gift of the Holy Spirit. He had always been with him, watching over him. Would he take what God had promised him, or would he wait for God? We see this same thing 1,000 years later as Jesus is driven into the wilderness desert by the Holy Spirit, and he's there for 40 days without food, something none of us can relate to. And in hunger, the devil comes to him and offers him the kingdom of this world. His father had already promised it to him. Why wait for God to give you the kingdom, the devil says? Why go the way of the cross, Jesus? All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. They're yours. But you see, like David, Jesus had the promise of his Father that is recorded for us in the second chapter of the book of Psalms. I will surely tell of the divine decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. I don't know about you, beloved, but I'm glad that Jesus waited upon God. He waited upon the promises and upon the word of God instead of taking the easy way out. He did not stretch out his hand to take what God had already promised. You see, like Jesus, David waited upon the promises of God. He could have reasoned in his own mind that Saul deserved to die for the murder of the priests of Nob. Saul was indeed guilty of murder, and the law did indeed carry the death penalty. Saul was guilty. Or David could have simply commanded his own men to kill Saul. They were perfectly ready and willing to be done with this wicked and oppressive king. After all, it was not just the life of David that Saul was ready and willing to take. He was about to kill them too. They could have killed Saul and said it was simply self-defense. And David could have easily justified killing Saul for that reason. Instead, he waited upon God. Secondly, we see that often God's promises do not have an immediate fulfillment. We see this in the story of Joseph in the 17th chapter of Genesis. He is 17 years old when he has a couple of dreams about sheaves and the moon and the stars all bowing down to him. His brothers and his fathers rebuke him. They come to understand that the dream is about them bowing down to Joseph. A high and lofty dream, and then Joseph's life begins to unravel. He's thrown into a pit as the result of his brother's attempt to kill him. Then he's sold to the Ishmaelites into slavery, and as he finds himself in the house of an Egyptian captain of the guard who had bought him from the slave traders. And after a false accusation of attempted rape, Joseph is thrown into prison. So he's gone from a high and lofty promise of God to a pit, then to slavery, and then finally into prison. Did Joseph ever wonder about the dream? Did he question whether or not that dream was from God? Did he question the promises and the faithfulness of God? It is not until Pharaoh summons Joseph out of the prison in chapter 41 and Joseph interprets the dream that Pharaoh has of a terrible famine in Egypt. He then makes a proposal to store grain for the famine, and then in verse 37 in chapter 41, as Joseph is now 13 years older, 13 years. We read these words, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Joseph has now begun to realize the promise of God. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, until he began to realize the fulfillment of the promises of God. 13 years. 13 years through hardship and slavery before that dream that God had given him would even begin to come true. Have you waited? Are you waiting? Will you wait for the promises of God? All through it, though, there is this one verse that stands out, and it's in chapter 39 of Genesis in verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. See, Joseph knew his God. He knew his God, so he knew that God was faithful to his word and to his promises. It is through those trials and hardships in this life that God takes those who are his on a path towards the fulfillment of the very promises he has made us. He's promised us eternal life. Amen. He has promised us the resurrection from the dead. He has promised us no more pain, no more suffering. And I love this one, no more sin. God will fulfill his promises. Thirdly, notice that God did not command David to kill Saul. Listen exactly to what God said to him. You shall do to him as seems good to you. That's the question, isn't it? You shall do to him as seems good to you. Now, David's men interpreted this word from God as permission from God to David that he can kill Saul. But would it seem good to David to kill Saul? Or would it seem good to David to act in mercy, sparing the life of his enemy? You see, God knew the answer to the question, but David and his men needed to know it. It's one thing, Christian, to have the Word of God in your mind. And we must have the Word of God in our mind. It's another thing to obey it when the moment of severe trial comes. Well, neither he nor his men killed Saul that day. You have to ask the question, what would have been the outcome if David had killed Saul in the cave that day? What would have happened? You see, David knew the commandment of the Lord. He had the word of God embedded in his heart because it was embedded in his mind. It was the word of God that stayed his hand. It was the scriptures that he had been taught that had always been a part of his life that were now weighing on his conscience. What would seem good to David? You see, good is what God had already said in his law. And good was what David would later write in the Psalms. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart. Why? Christian, we all know this. The King James puts it in a way that I really like. Thy word have I what? Hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. What seemed good in David's sight? To do with the enemy that God had given into his hand? It was to show him mercy. And we don't doubt that David remembered the law. You shall not murder, Exodus 20:13, or how about Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. How much greater a curse than to murder Saul in the cave that day. Verse 4, then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly, quietly, without making a sound. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. His conscience bothered him. Have you ever read that and wondered why would his conscience bother him for merely cutting off a small corner of the king's robe? Seems like such a small thing, doesn't it? After all, he could have cut his throat. But you see, so trained by the word of God, was David's conscience that it bothered him because he had touched the robe of the king. He had touched the Lord's anointed. Imagine the reaction from his men. All you did was cut off the corner of his robe, and that bothers you? Christian, are there things, we have to ask this, are there things that bother you that would not bother the person in the world in the slightest? Because your conscience is trained by the ever-present Word of God, having taken it in steadily over a long period of having walked with your God. This is why David's conscience bothered him, because he knew his God. Does your conscience bother you at the slightest hint of sin? So he said to his men, listen to this answer. This is astounding. Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Verse 7, and David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Amazing. David takes the very place of Saul's protector in that cave against his own men who were pressing him to kill Saul. What irony. Is it the case for you, Christian, that your conscience is tender toward the things of God? Toward his word, toward his law, toward Christ? Do you have the scriptures embedded in your mind such that they govern your will and your conscience when the moment of temptation or trial comes to you? And it surely comes, does it not? See, this is the discipline of the Christian, that he reads the Word of God and absorbs it into his mind continually. And see, this is precisely what we're told in Romans chapter 12. And do not be conformed to this world. That's the way the world would have had David to treat Saul in the cave that day. Kill him. He is your enemy. One of my favorite words of all scripture is the next word in the verse. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that is the good that David did to Saul that day. Amen. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Christian, if the Word of God is not being hidden in your heart, how is it that you will keep yourself from sinning against Him? Scene one, inside the cave. Scene two, we now move outside the cave. Verse 8. Now, afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, My Lord the King, my Lord the King. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. That means that after he bowed his face to the ground, he laid down prostrate on the ground before the king. The absolute physical sign of humility and submission before the very king who had sought his life. See, the Christian, as a Christian, have you not ever wondered at the verse that commands us to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us? David bows himself and puts his face to the ground before Saul. This is the polar opposite of a man who is the enemy of the king. David had every earthly reason to hate Saul and to want to kill him, yet he does not treat him according to his wickedness, but according to the Word of God. You see, beloved, wicked or not, he was still the king. He was still the anointed king of Israel, the one whom God had put in authority. And I'm very much like you. We struggle in this day as we look around at our nation, and when we speak of the things that are happening all around us, it seems that they are picking up incredible speed, the evil and wickedness of our government. And yet God has placed them in authority over us. Notice the gracious words that David speaks to Saul as he gives Saul the benefit of the doubt that the reason Saul has pursued him is because of the false words of other men. He doesn't say, "You wicked and evil, murderous king, you deserve to die, but I had pity on you and spared you." Doesn't say it like that, does he? Listen to what he says, verse 9. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord hath given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" Christian, how do we speak of those in authority over us? Difficult as it is to give them honor where honor is due, and respect we must. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, but I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Christian, do we think in those terms of those whom God has put in authority over us, that it is God's authority? And do we pray for them? Do we seek their good? See, for David, as he speaks to Saul, it was the word of God that restrained his hand. It was David's love for his God that poured out of him in obedience to his word. Verse 11, "Now my father, see indeed the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." David says, "I was close enough to you to cut off a piece of your robe, close enough to kill you." But David knew something that most Christians still need to learn, that there is no authority except from God, Romans 13. The Greek words there are the words hypothuo, which mean not only from but under God. They are under his authority. Whether they believe it or like it or not, they are serving God. They are servants of God. You see, when the Christian thinks of authority, the authority that has been placed over him by God, he must be governed by the understanding that God put that authority there, or they would not be there. For there is no authority except from God. This is why we are not to hate the one who is in authority over us, or to rebel against them, but to be in subjection to the governing authorities and to pray for them. Someone says, "Well, I'm not sure I can do that, as wicked as some of them are." Well, then you need to hear the next verse, verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed, what's going to happen to you if you oppose? Will receive condemnation upon themselves." That is the promise of God. The second thing we're to note in this portion of Scripture is that we are not to return evil for evil. Verse 12, he says, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." David says, I will not take vengeance against you. I will leave that to God. Then David quotes a proverb. As the proverb of the ancients says, "Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. And this can be difficult for us sometimes when people are malicious or evil towards us. But we're told earlier in Romans 12, and these are the words, and we need to remind ourselves of them, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never get even, is what it's saying. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So far as it depends upon you, if you have anything to do with the situation whatsoever, as much as you can, as much as depends on you, you're to be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is exactly what David did with Saul that day. Well, instead of the voice of vengeance and retaliation, David speaks with the words of humility. Listen to verse 14. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, Saul? A dead dog? A single flea? What are you doing?" He says, "I will let the Lord judge between you and me." Christian, don't you wish our rulers would show that kind of humility? How much rancor and division and discord would simply not be a part of our government if our rulers showed that kind of humility? What kind of a nation would we have? Verse 15, "The Lord therefore be the judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." And we read that text and we read the words, let the Lord therefore be the judge and decide between you and me. And we're not wrong to think of those words in terms of being gracious to someone and letting the Lord be the judge. But there is also a side of that statement that the person to whom it is spoken ought to fear. You see, your retaliation, your vengeance, your getting even is nothing compared to what God will do with the sinner on that day. On that day, he would rather your vengeance had been the recompense for his sin against you. Therefore, let the Lord be the judge and decide between you and me. David had every right, every reason to be angry with Saul and to seek vengeance, but he shows in contrast power of God's word to govern one's passions and restrain them. Verse 16, Saul's reply. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day." That's a great speech, isn't it? "David, you are more righteous than I." Out of Saul's own mouth, we hear his confession of sin. Saul knows that he is a wicked man, and yet we will see that his acknowledgement of his sin is only an acknowledgement, that it is not coupled with repentance. See, it's not just enough for one to confess his sins. The Bible does command us to do that. And it gives us the promise in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Christian clings to that promise, but it must be coupled with repentance. Listen to what John says to the Pharisees who come to him to be baptized for the remission of sins. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'I'm so glad you guys came. I think it's awesome that you're confessing your sin and realize the error of your ways. Why don't you step forward and let's baptize you?'" Right? "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with" what? "Repentance." It is not enough for the Christian to acknowledge and simply to confess his sin. Those things must occur. But there must be repentance. Well, finally, Saul utters what he knows to be true, that David will indeed be the king of Israel. Verse 20, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. See, Saul should have known by now that David was not the kind of man who would slaughter the king's family when he was gone. But it is, as David has already said, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. You see, it is these last words that tell us the truth of the lack of repentance in Saul. Saul went to his home. And if there had been true confession of sin coupled with repentance, true repentance and contrition before God, we should be reading that David and his men followed Saul and were restored to the kingdom. But that's not what we read. Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. David knows that this sign of repentance is not genuine. He knows that the words of Saul cannot be trusted, and so he will remain in the stronghold until God tells him it is time to be the king. He will continue to wait upon God. Amen. Father, we thank you for this narrative in the life of David, a man who, by the way, we will one day get to meet. We thank you for what it teaches us about mercy and about justice, the character of God, the character of the Word of God as it is implanted in the life and mind of the Christian. That we are to wait for what God has for us, for the fulfillment of your promises, knowing that there is a city that comes from God. And so we're not to be at home here reaching for all that this life has to offer us. We are to be looking forward to another place. Help us to do that. Help us to do that in such a way that waits upon the promises of God and waits upon your word. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.